All right. Thank you, Dina and Ann. I appreciate that song. Appreciate that message. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open up to the book of Revelation today. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking at the church in Thyatira. I think this is my first time to ever actually teach out of Revelation. And I don't know that that's by design. It's just kind of an intimidating book for me. And that's the reason my wife is sitting on the back row in case she needs to exit real quick. She'll be ready. But I am excited for the opportunity. As I got into studying this passage today, the title that I gave it may not mean that much to you, but it means a lot to me. The title that I gave this sermon is Hold What You Got. Hold What You Got. And the reason I titled that is because that's actually a catchphrase that my father gave many, 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 many times throughout my life. Throughout my years growing up, he had a lot of different phrases that he would say. If we were doing something wrong and we would say, you know, I was doing, he would say, again or still. And what that means is, are you doing this again? Or are you still doing the same thing I told you not to do before, right? So he would, again or still, I heard that a lot in my life. He told me one time, several times, toy or tool. And he asked the question, toy or tool. What that typically meant was I was using a hammer for a frisbee or something like that. And he would say, you're breaking my tools. Please stop breaking my tools. Those are not toys, right? It's typically something a little more breakable than a hammer. But he also would say many times, in fact, one time, he would shout weird things. We were at a football game. And he was, I don't know, wanting to cheer on the team that was playing. And he shouted, for such a time as this, which some of you may remember from the book of, from Esther. And I just went, why are you shouting for such a time as this at a football game? But so my dad just had these sayings that he would just, it would hit him and he would just shout it. Well, the phrase, hold what you got, came up to me a lot. Typically, it was whenever I was holding a flashlight for him. Some of you may remember doing that for your parents, and you're holding it, and finally you get it in the right spot, and he would say, hold what you got, right there, hold it. Sometimes it would be, I grew up in the country, no cable, no satellite, so we had to go turn the antenna sometimes. Some of you can identify. And he's like, a little more, and then he would shout, hold what you got. You know, and I would kind of hold it there for a second and just make sure it didn't turn back in the wind or whatever. And I got to come back inside and maybe watch television with him. But typically when he said, hold what you got, it's when we were doing something like holding plywood sheeting up on a wall, right? And he needed to go get a hammer or needed to go get something. And he would turn to me, his little preteen son, you know, holding a piece of something heavy up there, and he would say, hold what you got, and then he would go off to get something, and every ounce of strength that I had went into holding whatever it was, because I know if I moved it just a little bit, if I sneezed and it kind of moved this much, he was going to let me know by the time he got back that I did not hold it, right? Some of you can identify with that. Well, as we look at this picture of the church at Thyatira, man, there are some people that have severely misunderstood what the point of the church is and the purpose of the church, but there are some that are holding faithfully to the Lord. And so I can imagine the Lord saying, hold what you got. Let's read here in chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the Lord in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, you who I say, to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, I will give him power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Jesus, I love you. Father, help us to hear your word this morning. Help us to, God, know your calling upon us as a church and as a calling upon us as individuals and how we should respond to you. Be with us, Father, as we look at this passage. Father, get me out of the way and speak your truth. I love you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Being a youth minister for many, many years, I've had a long time in student ministry. And so I've had a lot of different experiences. One of those experiences happened many years ago when I was in Brashear Baptist Church. And we had gone to church camp, and it was kind of a little bitty church camp. And as we were at that church camp, I don't know if you've ever been to church camp, but people tend to get excited the further along the week goes. I don't know if it's sleep deprivation or what, but the last day of worship there, for some reason, the students felt that their best opportunity to worship was to form a Christian conga line. You guys familiar with conga lines? You know, they just get in a row. And they were just kind of going around the room. Now, here's the funny thing. I was going, this is ridiculous, and this is not at all what worship should look like. You know, I don't know. And some of my students were like, can we go? And I was like, no, why would you do that? They're like, please, can we go? I'm like, all right, fine, whatever. And I tell you that because that's my actual position on what was happening that night. But what happened later was the preacher of that church got up and told the students, listen, students, I'm glad that you're excited that you're here. But when you go home, don't act like this at home. Whenever you go home, don't act like you did here when you go home. And just for some reason, the phrasing that he used got all over me. And in my 20-something-year-old self, I felt the need to correct this pastor who had been a pastor for a while. And I sent him an email and said, I don't think that you approached that right. I don't think that you told him what to do. I think that you're actually messing with students to tell them to practice something different at home than something that they did at church camp. And in all the years that have happened since then, probably I realized that I was more excited about my own wisdom and my own opinion and wanting to force that on someone else than I was about the glory of God. Sometimes we can do that. We can hold on to our own desires, our own perfect or picture perspective of what we think someone else should do, especially in the church. Another time I went to another camp from here as I was youth minister here at Emory Baptist, and we were taking some students, and there was a man that went to another church, a local church at the time, Church of Yava. I'm not sure if that's the same church that was there. But as he asked if he could go with us as a sponsor to church camp, I began to look into the church and what they believed, and I looked at their website and what they said they believed, and come to find out the church, at least at that time, according to their website, said that they did not believe that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. And I began to go, all right, we have a problem. Because it's one thing to have a problem with someone expressing poorly about whether you should stand up and dance around in a worship service. And it's a completely different thing to say, is Jesus the Son of God? Sometimes I'm afraid we tend to hold far more to our personal perspectives, and we tend to hold far less to theological ones, to ones that God has given us, ones that God has granted us. Now, you may sit here and question whether I was right in not letting that man go, or whether I was right in addressing the pastor the first time. Maybe you're on board, maybe you're not on board, maybe you just don't like me telling these stories that are just boring and go on forever, right? Maybe you can have as many opinions as you want, but here's the question. Do we have discernment as a body? Do we have the ability to judge well? Because it can be destructive for churches to be too judgmental. You've heard the stories of churches splitting over the color of the carpet or the shape of the building or a number of different things. Who's on this place and there, what? But it can be equally as destructive for churches not to exercise appropriate judgment, for them to practice what is called appeasement, which is too many concessions in order to avoid conflict. I used to watch a TV show called Super Nanny. Did any of you watch Super Nanny? I loved Super Nanny because as a parent of young children, I felt brilliant, right? The children that I saw on there and the approaches that that Super Nanny suggested, I was like, how is that not like normal thought? Like, how is that not something a parent automatically does? Well, typically what the problem came down to with these families, if you haven't seen the show, Super Nanny comes in to rescue families where the children are out of control and ruling the house and the parents are exhausted and exasperated and don't know what to do. And it usually comes down to this. Super Nanny tells them in so many words, "You have made too many appeasements to let your children be in charge. Because you don't want the conflict, because you're not willing to battle, because you're not willing to stand up for what's right, you typically are going to wind up with a result that nobody likes." All this brings us to the church in Thyatira. In my scripture, it is called the corrupt church. And the town of Thyatira is a wealthy little town near Pergamos, where we looked at last week. It was famous for textiles, and it was famous especially for making purple dye, which was used for expensive clothing. You remember Lydia from the church in Philippi. She was a dealer of purple. She was from Thyatira. She was a wealthy woman that met with the church in Philippi. And so in Thyatira, they had these trade guilds where there were metal workers and other craftsmen. And in these trade guilds, they managed, they maintained who could participate in the creating of these things. And so the temptation for the church, especially in Thyatira, was that there might be spiritual compromise. Because if you will compromise spiritually, you might have social or financial benefits. And the church allowed corrupt people to lead and to influence the church. And their tolerance, Jesus said, was destroying the church, its people, and its place. And so in verse 18, you see this description of Christ. It calls him the Son of God. And this is unique. To call him the Son of God is the only place it happens in the book of Revelation. But it calls him the Son of God. And I think the reason it calls him the Son of God is, number one, to identify his deity and his authority, in contrast to the emperor cults who thought that the emperors were the sons of God. But maybe even specifically in contrast to the local god in Thyatira, whose name was Trimnus, who was identified as a son of the gods. And he was honored by the local guilds and their gatherings, and every time they gathered, they had a sacrifice, and they had a worship, and they had a meeting. And it describes Jesus not only as the Son of God, but says that he has eyes of flame of fire. Eyes like a flame of fire. And this means that there's this discernment that Jesus has, this discerning eyes that qualifies him to judge. This purifying look. We think of fire a lot of times as a purifying effect, a purifying presence that will clean things out. Many farmers probably remember when you would burn a field, in order so that whenever that field was burned, it would get rid of all of the dry grass and get rid of all the stuff that had piled up, and you would burn it through until eventually where you have this new growth that comes up because the old has been taken away. That's that picture, this fire, this purifying fire. And it says also that that Jesus had feet of fine brass, glowing and pure, this protected warrior, solid, solid feet. How many of you saw Dax injury? Dak Prescott playing for the Cowboys. I didn't watch the video because I have a weak stomach and I was eating at the time. I don't know. I was not interested in watching that compound fracture, but let me tell you, he is an iron man. I mean, if you want to talk a guy in the 5 years or 4 or 5 years and he's had the contract, he hasn't missed a game. Did you know that? And he did phenomenal. You can argue about his quality, but here's the thing. He shows up and he plays hard. And unfortunately, something as small as an ankle has ended his season. A compound fracture. Well, here we have this picture of Jesus with feet of fine brass, unbreakable. Jesus will stand. Jesus will stand. The warrior, Christ's deity, the right to judge. He is not weak. He is strong. And then we see the kindness of Jesus in his judgment. Look at verses 19. It says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual and adult immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and to those who commit adultery with her, into tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. You know, churches split over a number of different things. Churches have split before over personal issues of money or slander or gossip or leadership issues, frustration with specific people, or even unresolved conflict. One time a guy went up to a pastor and he said, I believe in pedo communion. You may know what pedo communion is. It is the right for babies to take communion. He says, I believe in pedo communion, and this is a hill upon which I am willing to die. And the pastor said, I can't imagine anyone who would want to kill you. Right? I mean, of all the things to draw a line in the sand, that's the one I'm passionate about. It's not. It's not. There are some doctrinal issues that amount to denouncing the faith, and there are some doctrinal issues that amount to whether or not we can just get along and agree. I heard a pastor talk about one time the difference between states and countries. You can move from Texas to Oklahoma or move from Texas to Louisiana. You can cross those borders rather freely as an American, right? You don't need papers. You don't need to go through any checkpoints. You don't have to do anything. But when you go from Texas to Mexico, or when you go from the United States to Canada, when you cross a country's border, that's different. See, there are different things between Texas and Oklahoma. There are differences that we have, differences that we hold to. There's some differences in government, but we're still unified together. As churches, we may have differences as to how we take communion, as to how we baptize, as to how we practice church discipline. There could be a number of different things. And so as you look at the different churches and the different denominations, we're not renouncing or denouncing other churches and saying they're not part of God's people. But when you begin to say things like, Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, then we begin to go, that's a whole different country. That's a whole different thing. That's a whole different God that I don't serve, that I don't follow. And so Jesus gave his disciples a pattern for church discipline, and he commends the church here in the midst of this. We have somewhat of a polarizing culture ourselves, don't we? If you don't agree with me on social media, I just delete you as a friend, right? If you don't agree with me, and to be honest with you, if you disagree with me about this small thing, I will dismiss everything about you. Just because I disagree about this one small thing. Social media, we tend to recognize those points of disagreement rather than the agreement. And we tend to jump to snap judgments, assuming the worst about people and their intentions. And I love what Jesus does. He commends the church. He says, I've noticed your love and faith or faithfulness. I've noticed your patience. He says, I've seen your service toward others, your increasing works. Not that they're getting less and less, but they're getting more. You're growing in your faith. You're growing in your love. You're growing in your service towards others. You're growing in the work of the Spirit and the work from the Spirit. And that service towards others is increasing. And as you apply and obey God's word more and more, God demonstrates himself through you. Yet the church fails to practice discipline. They tolerate Jezebel. And Jezebel is this self-claimed priestess, probably not her real name. It probably is attached to or a reference back to Jezebel from the Old Testament, who was the bride of Ahab, the wicked king of Samaria, the wicked king of the northern kingdom. And she brought her gods from her country, and she tempted Ahab and led him away into idolatry. And she tempted the nation of Samaria and led them away from God and into idolatry. And she set herself up even as the priestess of Baal. In opposition, probably you remember the story of Elijah. She claimed authority, this Jezebel, claimed authority, a prophetess who was higher than Scripture, that she got to now give declarations rather than Scripture. That she twisted the Scripture to lead people into rebellion and sin, and she refused to repent. She refused to turn away from disobedience. And so the idea here is that she probably encouraged the craftsmen and the guildsmen to join the guilds and to go ahead and participate, not only in the meetings of the guilds to join guilds, but to participate in sacrifice. And in that day, the worship a lot of times had sexual worship as part of its practice. And so she led them to fully indulge, fully engage in the worship of these gods that are not gods, in order that they might have a better income. And so she twisted scripture, probably what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, where he says, an idol is nothing. And so she reasoned, well, I guess idols are nothing, so sacrificing to an idol must also be nothing. But idol worship that involves sacrifice to an idol and breaking God's law in order to practice it, all of that negated the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. And because an idol is nothing, is the very reason not to do it. The very reason not to do it, because God alone is worthy of honor. When you say, I'll join this guild and sacrifice to them so I have a better income, what you're saying is, I don't trust God to support me, so I've got to find a way around. This lack of trust in God to provide led to moral compromise. And a moral that you would compromise is not a moral that you hold to. And what seemed a small thing for her was a devastation for the church. And so this church's tolerance endangers not just Jezebel and those who follow her, but the very church itself. And so Jesus brings judgment on Jezebel, accused of leading all these believers into a bed of immorality and into a bed of rebellion. Jesus will cast her onto a bed, which may be a deadly disease, it may be something, some other kind of affliction that happens. I think it may be even a reference to the Old Testament Jezebel. Do you know what happened to the Old Testament Jezebel? Jehu was sent by God to judge the people of to judge Jezebel and to judge the people that had turned away from God. And so as Jehu approached, Jezebel painted herself up to look real pretty. And she looked out her window and saw Jehu, and she said, "Who is it that comes, you betrayer?" And Jehu said, "Hey, who is on the Lord's side?" And a couple of eunuchs kind of poked their head out the window, and he said, "Hey, throw her down." And the eunuchs grabbed Jezebel and threw her out the window of the tower down onto the street where she died, the bed that she had made. This judgment that comes on Jezebel. But there's also a judgment for Christians that are led astray by Jezebel. It says that there's this great tribulation. I don't know if that's the 7-year great tribulation, but it's just this idea of lots of tribulation, lots of trouble, lots of consequences for the actions that they're participating in. And these Christians who are led away by her teaching, Jesus' judgment is an act of mercy to let them suffer the consequences. One of my kids, one time, we went to Shenanigans, and part of the package that we bought, we got a little card that had money on it that you could play video games. And one of my sons wanted to go play the claw machine, you know the claw machine? And he wanted to get the big one that had the big prizes, and I looked at him and said, "Son, listen, they hate you. And they've made this machine to take your money and ruin your day. That's what it's for. Please, son, don't play this machine." And my son shook his head, yes. And I went to play my games or something else. And next thing I know, my son is standing next to me with tears in his eyes. And I said, "What happened?" He said, "I played the claw machine. And I lost all my money. And I don't have anything." And his little heart was broken. And as a father, I wanted to say, you know, I wanted to fix it. I went, "Well, don't worry, we'll get you some more money." But guess what I needed to do as a father? I needed to let him feel the weight of that loss. That judgment, that consequence that he received, help him to say, number one, maybe dad's not as dumb as he looks, but number two, helped him to see that there are consequences in life. That when you make poor decisions, sometimes the result of that is that you face the consequences that are there. And so Jesus's response to them was, "I'll put them into great tribulation unless... unless they repent of their deeds and recognize their sin and turn back. Jesus is still merciful to those who are tripped up and trapped up into following and being deceived by Jezebel. He's hoping that they will come to the end of themselves and turn back to him, at what point he is all gracious. My son, he still got to bowl. He still got to laser tag. We still ate food. He was still in the family, right? And I welcomed him back. That's the picture that God wants to welcome these children back if they will just return. But then there's another group that's judged. This judgment for Jezebel's children. And what's the difference between those who participate with Jezebel and Jezebel's children? Well, death comes to all of her children because these are the ones who are not only deceived, but those who refuse to turn back to God. The ones who continue in idolatry, guild participation, self-appointed authority, dismissing and ignoring God's call to his holiness, to his word. Not only is this loss of life, but it is a separation in hell because they show themselves to be children of Jezebel and not God. I asked Colby last night if I could share this, and he said it was okay. Colby does not like chocolate, bacon, or pecan pies. And so I was seriously considering paternity testing just to make sure he was mine, right? And actually, I told that joke before, and someone rolled their eyes and said, except he looks exactly like you, right? Everybody knows that Colby is mine, right? Because he looks like me. Actually, I think what they said was because he acts just like you. They can tell, by the way, just by looking at him, by watching that yes, that is Ronnie's son. Guys, I want you to see the actions of the people here. Their response, either responding to Christ, demonstrates that they are God's children, or if they refuse to turn, they are certainly Jezebel's children. Verse 23 says that when Jesus brings these judgments, the churches will see that Jesus searches and judges the hearts and the minds of people. And he gives to them according to their works. And that sometimes that might be a scary thing for us because we know that if we are all judged based on what we do, we are all sinners and we fall short. But when we talk about Jesus' works, whenever Jesus mentions works here, I think he's referencing John 6:29, which says, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Christians show their trust in Jesus through their actions. And so let's look now at Revelation 2. I know I'm a little over, but I just love this passage. Verse 24 says, now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast to what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessels. And as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says to the faithful in Thyatira, the not me's. You guys have not me's in your house? Like the something's broken. You say, who did this? And you get a not me. Wasn't me. Not me, Dad. Not me. Sometimes I'll say, hey, where's the remote? Who had the remote last? Not me. Not me. Eventually we come down to me, right? We're going to find me. But not me's the ones who, and sometimes we give that excuse, right? But sometimes it's like we've really not done it. We have not participated. Father, I knew what you said and I didn't do it. They did it. Get them, right? The not me's, we come to the not me's, to the faithful in the church in Thyatira who have not followed the others in Jezebel's rebellion, who are continuing to grow in the fruit of the Spirit in their submission to the Lord, who are continuing to live a holy life by refusing to participate in this cultural idolatry for personal or financial or for social gain, who are continuing to hold to scriptural teaching of the Bible and the apostles as opposed to the latest cultural trend that, like Satan in the garden, tempts you not to trust God. Those who are continuing to call sin those things that the Bible calls sin, and to those who are continuing to bear up under the mockery and derision from those who think that faithfulness to Christ is outdated, to those who are continuing to teach your children that knowing Christ is more important than hitting a ball or making a buck. To the faithful in the church who are continuing to hold, waiting for your Father to come, hold what you got. Hold what you got. It's okay to wrestle. It's okay to struggle. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to ask. It's okay to search. It's okay to listen. Just continue to hold fast to Jesus, who revealed himself in his word. Why? Because those who overcome and hold faithfully to Christ and his teaching, they will rule with him. The phrases in verses 26 and 27 are lifted right out of Psalm 2, 6 and 7. That talks about God's sovereignty over all creation, and that he puts Jesus over all creation, and that the hope for us is that when he comes to reign, we will reign with him. One of my favorite Old Testament stories is about a guy named Mephibosheth. And I've preached about Mephibosheth before, many times, one time here and many times other places. Mephibosheth was actually a son of Jonathan, who was a grandson of Saul. And Mephibosheth, as he was leaving, as he was running in haste because his dad and his grandfather had been killed, his nursemaid dropped him and made him lame in both of his feet. And Mephibosheth went as far away from Jerusalem as he could because as David assumed the kingdom, he assumed David was going to kill him. And so finally the day came that David brought Mephibosheth first, but before him and said, "Are you the son of Jonathan?" He said, "I am." And he said, "Great, sit down. Sit down here at my table and enjoy the meal. And in fact, the land that your dad had, that's your land now. And the servants he had, those are your servants." God restored everything to Mephibosheth because of David's love for Jonathan. Well, many years go by and Mephibosheth is sitting at the table until trouble arises in David's household. And David's son Absalom is now chasing David out of the kingdom. And Mephibosheth is actually tricked by his servant Ziba. And Ziba says, "Mephibosheth has stayed behind," and he said he's ready to assume the kingdom because he figures he's next. And David said, "All right, you can have whatever he had." And so David flees from his son. Well, as God brings judgment on Absalom and God brings David back to the kingdom, he is confronted with this man, Mephibosheth. This man that he should have killed a long time ago, but because of his graciousness, he spared him. I love the picture here. Let me just drill in here. As he approached Mephibosheth, he looked at him, and he hadn't trimmed his beard, and he hadn't washed his face, and he hadn't washed his clothes, and he hadn't taken care of his feet, and he hadn't taken care of himself because his king was gone. His king was camping out, driven from his people. And Mephibosheth, imagine this, and Mephibosheth lived like that in the face of the king, the son who came to kill his father. And every day that Absalom looked at him, he said, Mephibosheth, with his actions said, "You're not king, he's king. And I'm waiting for him to come back." I love that picture. Every day he said, "I'm waiting here for my king." And as David came back, I love the picture even more. David said to him, "All right, if what you said is true, I tell you what, you and Ziba, the bad servant, you just split the land and go your separate ways." And Mephibosheth said, "Tell him to keep it all as long as you're here. The king's home. I got a place at the table. I rule with him. What more do I need from land and servants if the king is here?" He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When Jesus came 2,000 plus years ago, he died on a cross as a payment for sin. For whoever puts their trust in him, he will save them. And one day Jesus will come again. And as he comes now as the sovereign king, the saving king, the judging king, searching and pure to bring judgment on those who have sinned and broken God's law. And the reward for those who have been faithful, he brings along with him. And so this is our time of invitation. If you have never asked Jesus to forgive your sin and to if you've never given him your life and asked him to be the Lord of your life, meet me at the front in just a few minutes as we stand and sing. And you can do that today to ask him to be the Lord, the conquering king who comes and saves rather than the one who comes and judges. Now, maybe if you're looking for a church to whom you can belong, maybe you would like to know how to come and be a part of this church. I would love to visit with you about that. Or maybe this part of this invitation is for you here. Maybe there is something in your life, some place of idolatry, some place of rebellion that you have kept from the Lord and thought it's not that big a deal. And Jesus this morning is saying, it is. You need to get that right. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be return. And if you want to come and pray here, or if you want to come and pray with me, if you want to, whatever you want to do, I urge you to get that right this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have our time of invitation. Jesus, I love you. Thank you so much for your grace towards us that you've already demonstrated and that you continue to demonstrate while we still have time before you come again. I pray that we would return. I pray for others, God, who don't know you, that they would come and find you as their Lord. I pray for our time of invitation now, God, that we wouldn't just stand and sing and leave, but God, that we would really listen. Listen to your leading in our hearts. I love you, Jesus. Be with us this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. You guys stand up. Let's have our time of invitation.